Tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied, so saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you are telling me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.' So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the director of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" Now notice Jehoshaphat's unholy alliance. Ahab is still waiting for Syria to fulfill the promise that Ben-Hadad had made, that he would restore certain cities. It shows the Syrian king was totally untrustworthy. It turns out that Jehoshaphat had formed a marriage alliance with Ahab. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. And evidently impressed by Ahab's grand feast, 18, verse 2, was persuaded to go to battle. And so he offers his entire military force, 18 verse 3, and that compares with what we read in 1 Kings 22 verse 4. But He requested the Lord's blessing. Notice, he checked about the Lord's blessing after making a commitment. That's not a very wise procedure. What this does, it puts a person in a bind if God's blessing isn't forthcoming. And then Jehoshaphat would be embarrassed to heed the warning. Well, that's what happened. Ahab assembled 400 prophets. And these prophets said, attack, because the Lord, and the word used there is the word that is not particularly the Lord of hosts, namely Yahweh. It is Lord in general, which can refer to any Lord. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 5, it is the word Elohim. In other words, God or a God or gods will give the victory, or a Lord will give the victory. Well, Jehoshaphat isn't impressed with the prophets Ahab had gathered. He is spiritual enough to realize that mere numbers doesn't count. And so Jehoshaphat used the special name that was used only for the true God. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And so he asked for a prophet of the Lord. Now, clearly, such prophets were scarce in the northern kingdom. Jezebel had killed many of the true prophets. Ahab knew about one, and it seems like that he must have been in prison because he called for him, and he was there handy. And Ahab hated him because Ahab had the pagan notion that the prophet caused the judgment rather than announce the judgment. So they called in Micaiah, and Ahab knew him as a prophet of doom. He always says bad things about me. Now notice the contrast. Micaiah, the nobody, comes alone. You have this impressive gathering of two kings arrayed in their royal robes, sitting on thrones, specially prepared, and the 400 prophets are announcing the victory. Verse 10. And this Zedekiah had even prepared iron horns to dramatically emphasize the victory. And now what you see happening is what so often happens with people who are false. They shift the terminology to orthodoxy without repentance. Verse 11 and 12. Now when they speak, they say, the Lord, Yahweh, is going to give you the battle. Let's just look at that in a little more detail. All the prophets, verse 12, said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord, Yahweh, will deliver it into the king's hand. That's a contrast to what they said earlier. What'd they do? Okay, we can just change the wording. That's what is done so often. Somebody will propose a false view, and then someone will confront them about the falsity of that view, and they will change the wording so that it deactivates in their own mind the validity of the objection, but they haven't changed their opinion one bit. You'll see that happening over and over. The messenger that brought Micaiah in, he admonishes them. Don't spoil the wonderful unity we've got. Verse 13. Be an encouragement. Confirm what we've already decided. And Micaiah promises to speak the Lord's words. Micaiah's message begins a little surprising. He says, go and prosper, for the Lord, Yahweh, will deliver it into the hand of the king. I think he must have said it in a sarcastic tone of voice, because the king immediately recognized this wasn't the real answer. Isn't it ironic how that whole thing worked out? The king complained that he always says bad stuff about me. So now he said something good. And the king doesn't like that either, because he knows that this man doesn't really speak like that to him. And his prophecy is, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. Well, what that means is Israel will be defeated. An army doesn't scatter when it isn't defeated. Ahab would die. How do we know that? Because it says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. In other words, the master doesn't exist. That means he would be killed. And amazingly, it says, each returned to his house in peace. There would be no casualties in the army. So what he's saying is Ahab is going to die and nobody in the army will die. Now that's the exact opposite of ordinary battles. Because in ordinary battles, you have your elite forces right around the king and you have to really kill quite a few of them before you can get to the king. So clearly this directive is spoken against Ahab and he recognized it even though his name wasn't mentioned. You know, sometimes people say, it's not possible for an unbeliever to understand the word of God. That is totally false. It is possible. The Bible is written so that unbelievers can understand it and repent and get saved. And there is much that unbelievers can understand in the Bible. Now, there's some things they won't understand until they get to be believers. But a man that was as sarcastic and as bad in his behavior as Mark Twain said, some people complain about not being able to understand the Bible. The parts I don't understand don't worry me too much. I get worried about the parts I do understand. He should have worried a little more. And so, Ahab's response, he just attributed that, well, see, it's like I told you. He always speaks evil about me. In other words, he has bad character. So don't listen to him. Don't believe him. Because he always says bad things about me. Why do you suppose he always says bad things about him? Because Ahab was very evil. He was more evil than all that were before him. And God's messengers usually point their fingers on something that isn't right. Right there. Actually, it was Ahab who had the bad character. He openly said he hated this prophet. Well, then Micaiah gives an explanation. He said the court of heaven, where God rules, was convened to persuade Ahab to go get killed. Now, this is a contrast to this earthly court that they had right there, the kings and the prophets and saying all their stuff. This earthly court seemed so important, but in light of the heavenly court, it was totally irrelevant and powerless. You know, that is something we need to remember. There's men that can prognosticate and they can say things in the secular courts and they can say things in churches and do whatever they want and get by with it, it looks like. But you know what? There's a heavenly court that is ruling over all and it will always have the final say. And so a lying spirit proposed that he would deceive Ahab and get him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And how would he do it? He would just be a lying spirit and he would tell all these false prophets what to say. In other words, go up there and prosper. And God says, go ahead. Now notice how powerful this is. These false prophets are not dreaming up this message by themselves. They are actually told by another being that this is the answer. Pretty striking, isn't it? Romans chapter 1. Those who suppress the truth are given over to deception. And that fits with 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 10 to 12. What does it say? At some future time, God is going to give them great delusion that they may be damned because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, notice this. This does not violate human free will at all. Because Ahab had no interest in listening to the true prophet. In fact, if you glance at verses 20, 21, and 22, you see there's an emphasis on entice or persuade. In other words, the enticement could be resisted. It's not automatic. And so in Romans 1, God gives people over to worse and worse things when they reject him. That principle still happens today. It happens to believers, it happens to unbelievers. And you can see it over and over. What was the reaction? Verse 24, Zedekiah struck Micaiah on the cheek. Because Zedekiah knew he hadn't made up this message that he taught. And Micaiah predicted disaster for him too, verse 25. And that disaster for Micaiah, I think it's likely fulfilled after the battle. Likely Jezebel or Ahab's friends punish the false prophets for the disastrous result. That they said, go up and prosper, for the Lord's going to deliver it into your hand, and nobody gets killed but Ahab. Well, Ahab didn't like the message either, verse 26 and 27. So he sent Micaiah to prison on severe terms until he returns in peace. I'll just reward you for your impertinence. You didn't say it nicely enough. And Micaiah, valiant character that he is, he gives one passing shot yet. He says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Now, here's a question. If God actually sends lying spirits to convince people of something false, how can we know what is false or true? Anybody have an idea? What would you say from this passage? Do you notice what God did here, though? God had his man there to say the truth in contradiction to 400 men who said falsehood. And so now, take your pick. You see that happening over and over. Again and again, there'll be people clamoring for the support of a lie, and one person will say, no, that's not right. And those who clamor for the lie will gain the ascendancy. But for anybody who will listen, there's one voice that says, it's in right. You'll find that pattern over and over. And so the people here at this meeting chose who they wanted to believe. Now notice, Ahab believed what Micaiah said even though he didn't like it. Isn't that interesting? He's a little concerned. In fact, he's greatly concerned. He thinks, well, I can outwit God. I'll just disguise myself so nobody will know that I'm the king. Now, in a way, that's quite clever because of what? God had said through his prophet that none of the common soldiers would get killed. So, you can see how Ahab is really paying attention. And he's ordering his life in relation to the details of what God said. Because God had said, these are sheep without a shepherd. Let all them return in peace. So, I'll fix that. I'll just be one of the common soldiers today. It reminds me of the riddle that is fun to ask little children. If you call a tail a leg, how many legs does a sheep have? And often they'll say, five. And then you say, it still has four. Calling it a leg doesn't make it a leg. See, that's what he was in essence doing. He was saying, I'll be a common soldier today. Just because he said that, in essence, didn't make him a common soldier. He was still king. And if somebody would have said to him, you're no longer king, he wouldn't have liked it. He thought he could outwit God. So he said to Jehoshaphat, you put on your kingly robes, and I'll dress like a common soldier. Now, you see what happens? He's paying attention to what God said, but notice how prone to self-deception we are if we do not seek God with all our hearts. He was interested in what God said. He paid attention to what God said. He was dealing with the details of what God said, but he had no intention of repenting. He thought he could be clever and get what he wanted in spite of what God said. By the way, if any of you have ever played chess, do you think you could outwit a master chess player? Well, just imagine, God is the master. Have you heard stories about chess players that were really good chess players? They could put 30 people in a room and play 30 simultaneous games by just moving around, but the chess player, the master player, is blindfolded. And he remembers all those boards and all those moves, and he beats every one of them. It would be hard to beat somebody like that, wouldn't it? And you know, God is a master chess player, speaking metaphorically. You can't outwit him. You can't out-clever him. You can't bypass his judgments. You can't somehow finagle your way through. And Ahab thought he could finagle his way through. Now notice how the king of Syria rewarded the previous kindness of Ahab. Ahab let him off, remember? And God said, you and your people are going to get punished because of this. The episode of Naboth and how the people treated Naboth showed the utter corruption of the people. And so both king and people deserved judgment. Jehoshaphat, you wonder his folly in dressing as the only king. And evidently, God had mercy on him because the Syrians came to get him. They saw he was the king. And he cried out, and somehow God made them go away. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 18:31. But notice that Ahab, verse 34, was struck down in a way that was impossible to predict or impossible to produce, because a soldier just decided to shoot an arrow at random. He wasn't aiming at anything. But God superintended how he shot, that that arrow would not only strike Ahab, but would strike him at a place between the joints of the armor and at a place where that joint was over a vital area. So he was mortally wounded, but he would die slowly enough to make it worthwhile. Just imagine. Nobody could have engineered that except God. And what that tells us, it is foolish for us to not trust God to deal with evil people. Because when God is ready, poof, no problem. God can deal with him when it's just the right time. Ahab's response shows he has lots of resolve. He had himself propped up in the chariot. In other words, he can't really stand. He's propped up, and so evidently he's directing the battle until he died, and his soldiers wouldn't be disheartened. So from a secular standpoint, people would have said, that's a great military man who, even though he was dying, stood there right with his men and directed the army. From a divine standpoint, it is the end of a man who lived his life in opposition to the will of God. You know, someday we are all going to stand before that God. And there's going to be only one thing that matters: his opinion. I had a friend who had had Hodgkin's disease. And then he had some medical treatment done that he was able to be cured. And he lived for maybe 20 years after that. But because of the treatments, I think that it evidently weakened his heart or something. So he had some kind of heart trouble. And he went into some kind of heart difficulty. And he said, you know, when that was happening to me, I knew that just within a few moments, I was going to face God. And he said, all of a sudden, nothing else mattered to me anymore. Nothing. Not even my family mattered anymore. I was going to face God. Well, it turned out that he didn't die right then. He died later. And so that's why we know that part of the story. But the thing that's sobering about it is, you know, when you get to that juncture point, that is going to be the thing that is in your mind, facing God, meeting him. And Ahab died. And so they washed out his chariot at the pool where the harlots bathed. That shows the disdain God had for Ahab. You know, God had the last word, and he made it emphatic. He left his ivory house. He left his other grand projects. And after the battle, Jehoshaphat returned safely to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1 and 2. God gave him safety, but he rebuked him for helping the wicked and for loving those who hate God. So what kind of lessons do we need to learn? Ahab ignored God's gracious mercy when he humbled himself. Remember chapter 20? He humbled himself, and God said, okay, I'm not going to bring all this judgment during your lifetime. And that movement by God at his humbling was a call for further repentance. But instead, he hates God's messenger. And what a lot of people don't realize is that those who hate God's messenger hate God also. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who claims to be a messenger of God, but just making up their own stuff. I'm talking about somebody who's speaking God's words and saying, look, this scripture applies right here. We've got to obey this. And a person that hates that hates God. In fact, in that regard, it might be useful to just glance at 1 John chapter 4. This first verse is often quoted. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And usually people read the next verse. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, etc. Let's go on down a little farther. He's still talking about how to tell. So keep on reading. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If a person is truly speaking God's words, not something he's making up or some axe he has to grind, and the other person is resisting it and will not receive it, that's a strong indicator that that person is not of God. Because the person who is of God wants to hear God's words. He delights in God's words. God's words are precious to him. And so when someone speaks it, it's like, yes! And so here we have an episode in the Old Testament where there were lying spirits. And where a man was speaking God's words. And the recipient hated God's messenger. And hated God's words. And you see, it says here in 1 John, he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who hate God's messenger hate God also, and they think they can outwit God by some clever scheme. Oh, we can talk to the right people. We can get the right committee operating. We can make this happen the way we want. And we got it fixed. That's like putting on soldier's clothes so God won't know you're a king. Micaiah, what do we learn from him? Just remember, if you are speaking God's words, those who hate God will hate you also, so don't be surprised. And those who serve apostates, namely the 400 prophets serving the apostate Ahab, they will hate you too. What do we learn from Jehoshaphat? If you have alliances with those who live in disobedience to God, they will draw you into disaster. This marriage alliance that Jehoshaphat made brought him into close fellowship, and likely a grand feast made him inclined to join foolish project. And so he commits himself before he knows whether it's God's will or not. And then he asks for God's evaluation, but then after receiving a message of disaster, he goes to battle with his people anyway. And then he foolishly followed Ahab's advice to wear kingly robes and thus became the focus of the attack. I mean, it's just like nonsense, 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 nonsense. But you know what the worst disaster was? The worst disaster of all this stuff that Jehoshaphat was doing, all that effort and risk was actually displeasing the Lord. Now notice a great contrast in the final chapters of the book of Kings, 1 Kings. You have Elijah in chapters 17 to 19, and you have Ahab in chapters 20 to 22. There's a contrast in terms of obedience. Elijah obeyed detailed and explicit commands and obeyed in detail. And Ahab obeyed God for temporal advantage. When God said, okay, the Syrians are going to come here, get ready. He did it. And when God said, here's how you do the battle, he did it. But he was not interested in changing his character to align with God. And in terms of repentance, Elijah had a wrong attitude. He went off in the desert hoping to die, and he even asked God to kill him. He said, take away my life. And God corrected him and told him what to do, and he repented. He went back and did what God told him to do. And his life after that was a life of obedience and faithfulness to God. Ahab, regarding repentance, humbled himself when he heard the message of judgment. And he did that to avoid some crushing punishment, but he wasn't really repentant of his sin. Now, what is the evaluation of Jehoshaphat? Chapter 22, verses 41 to 50, we have a summary of his reign. You know, Ahab died in battle, and his blood was washed out on the ground where Naboth's blood was spilled. And then verse 41 down through 50 tells about the details of the Judean king Jehoshaphat. And it's a summary statement. Do you notice verse 43 especially? It says, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, obviously, he wasn't making wise choices when he made that alliance with Ahab. But what he's saying is that he did not turn away to other gods. He wasn't worshiping idols. He was following the Lord. I want us to turn to the book of Chronicles for more detail about what was going on with Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. We aren't going to read three chapters here tonight, but I'm going to glance down through the passage in a sense and just point out some things as you glance at your Bibles that you have in front of you. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jehoshaphat reigned in the place of his father and strengthened himself against Israel. So he strengthened himself, and this is telling his basic approach of strengthening himself in verses 1 to 5. He put troops in all the fortified cities. He put garrisons in Judah and cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And incidentally, notice that Jehoshaphat has a better approach than Asa, because Asa sought help from Syria, the pagans, against Israel. Jehoshaphat is not doing that. He is putting garrisons in the right places, and he is following God. And the key is, the Lord was with him. He walked in the ways of David. He didn't follow the Baals. He sought the God of his father. He walked in his commands, and he did not walk like the kings of Israel did. And the result, verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. So all Judah gave him presents, he had abundant riches and honor. And then what he also did, he built a spiritual foundation to the kingdom. In fact, 17 verse 6 says that his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. You know, that's one way to test your spiritual temperature. Does your heart take delight in the ways of the Lord? For example, let's suppose there's a person that has mistreated you, and when his name comes up in a conversation, You know, the natural temptation to the flesh is to make a few comments that are negative on his behalf. Do you delight in the ways of the Lord, knowing that that is not the right thing to do, and so you rejoice in choosing not to do that on that occasion? I'm just saying that's an example where you can test yourself to see if you really delight in God's ways. It's interesting the wording here, because the Hebrew in chapter 17, verse 6, when it says that his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord, it literally says his heart was lifted up. And that's usually an expression that relates to lifted up in pride. But this man's heart was lifted up in the sense of delighting in the ways of the Lord. And also in verse 6, he removed the high places and the Asherim. 7, he sent leaders to teach. 8, he sent Levites. And 9, he taught the people God's law. So he's not letting his kingdom just coast along. He is putting lots of spiritual input into the kingdom. But notice it is a heart that delights in the ways of the Lord. This resulted in national effects. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on the surrounding kingdoms. And so they didn't make war on that kingdom. They didn't make war on Judah. Instead, they brought Jehoshaphat presents, verse 11. And so verse 12, Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He put fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had lots of mighty warriors. You can read about that in verses 13 to 19. However, he made an alliance with Ahab, like we looked at a little earlier, and nearly lost his life, chapter 18. He had an alliance by marriage. Now, there would be some natural reasons for making this alliance. His wealth and honor could have been a reason Ahab would want to form the alliance, but the text indicates that Jehoshaphat had formed it. Now, the repetition of wealth and honor in chapter 18, verse 1, compared to 17, verse 5, gives us a hint that the whole alliance was totally unnecessary, especially since the prophet came along and rebuked him severely after he had barely escaped with his life. And so in the absence of any significant benefit, Jehoshaphat formed a spiritually dangerous alliance that brought disaster to his family. It brought disaster to his own sons, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 4 to 6. Jehoram was a spiritual disaster and murdered all of his brothers. It brought disaster to his grandson. His grandson was killed by Jehu. And it brought disaster to the nation. Athaliah, the wicked king, was killing Davidic descendants. So, chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, the prophet Jehu rebuked him, and he rebuked him for helping the wicked and loving those who hate God. And therefore, God's wrath was upon him. Notice, God's wrath was on this believer. God's wrath was on a man whose heart was inclined toward God and who had done all this to promote the things of God and help his people understand God. Verse 3 of chapter 19 does commend him for the right things he had done. Well, then, chapter 19, verses 4 to 11, you find that he stayed in Jerusalem where he belonged, and he gathered the people back to the Lord, verse 4. And he set judges in all the fortified cities, and he told them to be faithful, verse 5 and following. And he gives them specific directions. He says, you're judging for God, not men, verse 6a, and God is going to be with you in judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? That if you're judging for God and you are following God's procedure in your life and you are studying what God has to say, God would be with you in that judgment. And you are supposed to, verse 7, judge in the fear of God, not be partial, not taking any bribes. And then he installs special judges in Jerusalem, verse 8, Levites, priests, and chief fathers. And this is for judgment of the Lord and for controversies that come up. And so in verse 9, they're supposed to act in the fear of the Lord, and fear of the Lord is defined by an inner focus, namely, they're to do it faithfully and with a loyal heart. And verse 10, they're to warn all cases that come before them like this, not to trespass against the Lord, lest wrath come upon you and your brethren. You, the judges, your brethren, those being judged. And notice again, it's wrath on people that are in God's community, not just pagans. So do this and you will not be guilty. If you fail to do this, it'll bring guilt on the judges. And remember, verse 11, that you're operating under the auspices of the highest leaders. Amariah, the chief priest, in matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the ruler of Judah, in matters of the king. And so you're to behave courageously. It takes courage to judge properly. You've got to align your heart with God and be willing to say, this is the answer, because God said so, and a lot of people aren't going to like the answer. And the Lord will be with the good. If you really are aware of the fact that God will be with the good, that facilitates proper judgment. Because you're thinking, oh, I know what's right, and I'm going to do what's right, regardless of the consequences, because the Lord is ultimately going to be on the side of the right. I like what one man said one time in a very costly situation. He said, it is always right to do the right thing. That is so important to remember. Many times we make life complicated because we say, well, I know this is right, but if I do that, the other person's going to do this, somebody else is going to do that, somebody else over here is going to do this, that'll be a disaster, so how can I do this right thing? You know what? What those other people do about you doing the right thing is none of your business. It's not your responsibility. It is your responsibility to do the right thing regardless of what happens next. And that simplifies life greatly because you know already what the right thing is. So do that. Be done with it. Now, we don't know what the next confrontation is going to be or the next obstacle or the next trial or the next test. But when we get to that place, whatever it is, when we understand what the right thing is, what do? Very simple. We just do the right thing again, whatever that is. And that simplifies life tremendously. That brings us to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Notice something surprising. Verse 1. It happened after this. In other words, after he has instituted all this to help people really follow God, he's working faithfully in his kingdom, and he's inspiring other people to work faithfully also. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Here is an unprovoked attack. After he's been faithful and after he has done these right things and his people have followed him in it, now comes this attack. What in the world is that for? It's because God wants to move him and his people to new levels of faith. And what we so often do, we get this crisis. It's like, oh, how can we fix the crisis instead of realizing it's not that we're punished because that crisis exists, but God wants to move us to a whole new level of faith and understanding. So, how does Jehoshaphat fare on this? Verse 2, some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. You see, he did the right thing. He feared, so he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast and gathered everybody to seek help from the Lord. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now notice, he confesses his helplessness and not knowing what to do next. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Verse 14, then the message comes from the prophet. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." An amazing message. Now, do you think that'd be worth believing? See, we can read it from thousands of years later and say, well, that's really great. But put yourself in their shoes. Would you be willing to stake your life on that message from this one man who stood up in the congregation and said, this is the answer? Verse 18. The nation responded with worship and praise. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And then verses 20 through 29, you find the victory. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now notice, Jehoshaphat provided spiritual leadership as they went. And he admonished the people, "Believe in the Lord your God. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." See, one of the problems is many times people don't believe in the Lord God. And often they will refuse to believe what God's prophets say to them. Well, then no wonder there's not a prospering. And so they appoint singers who went in front of the army. Now, that's a strange place to put the singers. But they were following directions. They had paid careful attention. Just like Ahab paid careful attention, so he made his moves according to what he heard. God had said, "You won't need to fight," verse 17. And so they're operating by faith in what God had said through the prophet. And they praise the beauty of holiness. You know, holiness has true beauty that is totally unappreciated by worldly-minded persons. And so they're saying, "Praise the Lord, for his faithfulness endures forever." Verses 22 and 23, "The Lord alone destroyed the enemy." And the timing was when they began to sing and praise. Verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. They killed each other, and so when Judah came to an overlooked place, the whole multitude had fallen. Nobody escaped. Verse 25, they spent 3 days gathering the spoil. And then as you notice, verse 26, 27, and 28, there's an emphasis on praise and joy. They assembled at the valley of Berakah to bless the Lord, and they had a special celebration of joy as they returned to Jerusalem. And the result was what? Verse 29. The fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. I mean, just imagine, if you were an enemy of Israel, and you heard that what they did, they just went out and sang and praised their God, and then the enemy got so confused, they just killed each other. Everybody killed each other. Doom, boom, done. Boy, that would make you feel a little scared going to battle, wouldn't it? Now, a summary statement, verses 31 to 37, similar to the ending of 1 Kings. Verse 33, the people had not fully directed their hearts to God. They were still using the high places. The king's reforms were good, but the people would not fully embrace them. And then it says there he allied himself with Ahaziah of Israel, verse 35 to 37. They had a sailing venture to Tarshish, and the prophet Eliezer rebuked him and said that the Lord destroyed your works. In other words, the ships were wrecked. They couldn't go. So what do we conclude from this episode that we find in 1 Kings chapter 22 with its amplification in Chronicles? Notice that Jehoshaphat followed the Lord instead of false gods. His failure was in making alliance with those who despised the Lord. And you see, when he truly followed God and helped people follow God, how God brought great success to what he was doing. And remember, God puts before us the way of truth, and he allows the devil to put before you the way of error. And you can take your pick. Which do you want? Which would you rather have? Isn't it wonderful that God has his message available so we can know what the answer is? And if we choose to say yes to it, we will have adversity. If we choose to say no to God's answer, we will have disaster. It just might not be obvious right away. Someday, it'll all be clear, crystal clear. And on that day, none of us will ever be sorry for when we said we'll take God's way instead of our own.